Father, we thank you so much for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, for the assurance that life is not the existence that we have here on this earth only, but it's the glory of the world to come. And we long for the day that you're going to come and draw us home where there will be no more crying or mourning or pain or tears. The older order of things would have passed away. And so we pray that we would live life differently because we know, love, and trust you. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Think just for a moment how society wants us to conform. You need to be part of a group. Otherwise, you'll be laughed at, mocked, ridiculed, pushed aside, and treated differently. Think of how we worry about our children being ostracized from their group of friends. They might be cancelled. They might even be physically abused because somehow they don't conform to the rest of society or the rest of the group, either by choice or through no fault of their own. There have been the occasional people who have excelled, even though they've been different. They might be different physically or emotionally or intellectually, and a few people have risen to the top despite the hardships that they faced, and they've stood out as exceptional. But most people are shunned because they are different from everybody else. Somebody wrote, "Look at how society as a whole views minorities or differently abled people from other nations and the manifestations of difference. For that matter, look how those are cast out from wider society because of their difference, possibly breaking tight connections. But when they find their own subgroup, they create a totally new version of in and out. No matter how small that group is, we've got to create our own in-group. That's all we want out of life." Now, I think to a large degree, most of us want to be accepted. We want to be accepted by our parents. We would like to be accepted by our siblings, even though we don't want to admit it. We'd like to be accepted by people in the church. We'd like to be accepted by peers, or lauded by people who we esteem. And if we're not, then we generally draw aside from that group and we go to another group where we are accepted. And even those nonconformists who delight in being nonconformists find other nonconformists and they form their own subgroup. So you get goths, you get the biker crowd, and you get a group of nerds, myriad of other marginalized individuals. But once you form that little group, they demand, in quote, they demand strict conformity to their own standards of nonconformity. Otherwise, you're out. Being accepted and being loved for who we are is really important. And we don't want to stand out as being different or not being part of the group. We don't want to be set apart. We want to be loved and cherished. And generally we find people who are roughly the same and we make our own little group. And yet the distinction with Christianity is that God calls people out of every tribe, nation, language, and tongue. He calls people from different vocations in life. He calls people who are different. And he says, "I want you to stand out, not because of your physical shape, size, or ability, not because of your intellectual capacity. I want you to stand out because you're mine." So often that can be seen as something that is not seen. But even people who don't have any physical difference are categorized. Think of the caste system in India. You can't escape your lower, middle, or upper class. You are in that caste system whether you like it or not. How do they tell the difference? Not the color of your skin. That just depends on what region you were born in, India. They can tell by your surname. They tell by the village that you were born in. And believe it or not, they even issue caste certificates. You don't mix with other groups. Think of the social standings in England or any Western country. You'll never get a street sweeper having lunch with the mayor. You're different classes. If it's not obvious, they'll make sure that it becomes obvious when you're not part of the in crowd. In 1940, they tattooed Jewish people to mark them as different. What do you think of God saying, I want you to be marked out as different? I want you to stand out from the rest of the crowd. I want you to not fit into the world that is calling for you to fit in. I want you outwardly to show that you're different. Question is, how would the Israelite show that they were different? It's obedience. Obedience to the law of God. And not adopting the ways, the religions, the methodologies of the people that they were going in to possess their land. He was saying, keep separate from them. So if you don't mind me covering way back in Deuteronomy chapter 7, about 14 years when we started in Deuteronomy, no, chapter 7. Just two verses from back there, just show you where we're working from. The images, their images of their gods, you are to burn in fire. Do not covet the silver or the gold on them. Do not take it for yourselves, or you will be ensnared by it, for it is detestable to the Lord your God. Do not bring a detestable thing into your house, or you, like it, will be set apart for destruction. Abhor utterly and detest it, for it is set apart, it is wholly devoted to destruction. Now, you've got to understand that there was nothing wrong with the jewelry that the Canaanites wore. There was nothing intrinsically wrong with the gold. It didn't poison you as soon as you took it and wore it. There's nothing wrong with their money or their flocks and herds. But the Lord said, I will shield you from harm if you listen to me and obey my ways. Set yourself apart, because as soon as you allow that thin edge of the wedge to come in and you start adopting one or two practices, it's going to be a very small shift to adopting their religion wholeheartedly. The warning comes in Deuteronomy 13. The beginning of the passage that we read. Do not copy the nations around you. God says, if you hear it said about one of the towns the Lord your God is giving you to live in, that the wicked men have arisen among you and have led their own town astray, saying, let us go and worship other gods, gods you have not known, then you must inquire of them, probe and investigate it thoroughly. God says the consequences are grave. Don't allow a small thing to distract your true worship of me. Set yourself apart. And with that as a background, my first point is just, it's a sermon, not 3 points, only 2 points today, but one deals with mutilation and the other one deals with meals. And why do ministers always have to find alliteration for everything? It's just to help you remember. You just got to remember two M's today, mutilation and meals, as being set apart from God. Firstly, God says, set yourselves apart. Make sure that you're different. And he does that by saying in the first two verses of Deuteronomy 14, you are the children of the Lord. Do not cut yourself or shave the front of your heads for the dead. And the reasons? For you are a people holy to the Lord. Out of the peoples on the face of the earth, the Lord has chosen you to be his treasured possession. So there are three issues and there are three reasons that are given. Now, before we get to the reasons, understand the prohibition. Is there anything with cutting your hair? No. Most of us have had our hair cut at some point, I think. I don't see anybody who's got hair right out here. So, nothing wrong with cutting your hair. Is there anything wrong with cutting your fringe? No. intrinsically. Nothing wrong with that. But the problem is, as soon as it starts to get linked to a specific ritual, it becomes an issue. Significantly, when people do things out of grief, and that grief gets associated with the people who belong to God. So if you look at pagan cultures, it becomes an issue, particularly over funerals. Certain cultures do certain things at the time when a loved one dies. A number of cultures will wear black, if not just for the funeral service, maybe even for a year afterwards. Shaving hair or shaving their beards was a sign of mourning when somebody had passed away. In some cultures, they would lacerate themselves. They would literally cut themselves as a sign of deep grief. Or they would, in some way, mark their body like a tattoo. But while hair can grow again, scars and tats remain. Is this really what pleases the Lord? Is it just that he says, forget it, no tats, that's it, end of story? Is there a reason? I'm told that in Papua New Guinea, certain native tribes in Canada and in certain countries in Africa, when somebody dies, you cut your finger off, just at the first joint. That's an indication that you're mourning. There's a pain that will not go away. And so in those countries, as soon as you pitch up and you have a digit missing, they know that you've lost a loved one. God says, don't do that, because death is not the same for you as a believer. I'll work through that in a moment. Why are they to do it? The reason. Look at the first two verses in verse 21. You're children of the Lord. You're a people holy to the Lord. The Lord has chosen you. You are his treasured possession, and you are a people holy to the Lord. Verse 21. So twice it's mentioned, you don't do that because you belong to me. You may lose somebody who you love, but God says that's not the end. Don't grieve as everybody else does. There's a 19th century preacher and evangelist by the name of D.L. Moody. Moody showed us how different our grief was to the average person. Moody said, someday you will read in the papers that D.L. Moody is dead. Don't believe a word of it. At that moment, I shall be more alive than I am now. Not true. I'm not dead, I live. His comment displays this great assurance that Jesus gives to us and to all who trust in him, that we are God's people, that life doesn't consist in the abundance of things here in this world, but the treasures of heaven, that we're not waiting for some great day here on earth, but the day that Jesus comes again. We are his treasured possession. And mutilating your body is just doing what everybody else in the world does and grieving as though there is no hope after death. Don't follow the pagan ways. Apart from which, mutilating your body is a dishonor to the Lord. He's made our bodies. He's going to restore them one day. More than that, more than we are a temple of the Holy Spirit, we represent the body of Christ as the church. He is the head. And what we do with our bodies reflects what we think of the head. Particularly if we leave a permanent imprint or scar, it would almost be like a rebellious child looking at mom's painting that she's been hard at work doing for 3 years and thinking, I think I can touch it up a bit. And taking a little bit of PVA on her oils and saying, let's just dab some on here and there. I'm sure it's going to look better. Let me take a parallel track for a moment, a different analogy. A statement has been made, nobody begins to drink with a specific intention of becoming an alcoholic. Nobody begins to drink with a specific intention of becoming an alcoholic. Can I add to that? Nobody degrades their body with the specific intention of making that an idol. But very soon, we are like the rest of the world. Even though we might claim that we're doing it for the honor of God. It's almost like the lady who wants a facelift and her husband says, no, 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 no. And as soon as he dies, she says, well, I'm getting a facelift now and I'll do it for my husband. We can't desecrate the temple of the Lord and saying, well, we're doing it for his honor. We've got to watch how we respond and be different in the way that we treat our bodies. They are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, God says that the Jews were to be different, and their distinctiveness was marked out by their kosherness, their meals. What they were not allowed to eat. And I came to the sermon saying, I'm determined to show how God knew ahead of time that it was bad to eat pork because of food poisoning. And that was my intention. And I found a study by D.I. Macht in 1953 in the Bulletin of the History of Medicine showing how pork causes food poisoning. And I was hoping to have Sean here to talk through a couple of things from a clinical perspective. But then as I was working through this, I hit a moral issue, a moral and a theological issue. I don't know if you picked it up in verse 21. Do not eat anything you find already dead. You may give it to a stranger living in any of your towns, and he may eat it. You may sell it to a foreigner. My problem is, if the reason God says you're not allowed to eat it because it's contaminated and it's likely to make you sick and make you die, what right do you have to give it to somebody else? Even worse, to sell it to a foreigner. Another question arose. Maybe it was because they didn't know how to cook the pork properly or cook whatever properly. And today it still poses a health risk if we're not sufficiently aware of what we're doing. But then my problem arose in the second reading, where Peter was told to get up and to eat that which he had never eaten before. Peter, you can eat crayfish and bacon, gammon. On the basis of? Suddenly it was made clean. Yes? Did the apostles have the secret method of cooking the food now that Jesus had come? Did they have the secret as to how not to be contaminated? Why did the dietary concerns get lifted when Jesus came? What would have made the difference? Well, let's go spiritual rather than practical. At this point, the pig would have been used, so to speak, in Canaanite worship and Syrian ritual sacrifices. Fish were revered in Egyptian mythology. But that's not clear, because the Egyptians didn't separate the fish into shellfish and those that had both scales and fins. They revered a broad range of all sorts of fish. The snake was venerated in the Near East. Well, this year is the year of the snake in China. Is that why we shouldn't eat snakes? Well, no. God said everything's good for eating now. So he wasn't thinking of 2025, the year of the snake, China, South Africans, I mustn't eat snake. Because to Peter, he said everything is clean. So what was the reason? I'm not convinced of anything. It's not consistent in terms of fish There's no definite evidence of camels being used in pagan worship. There's no difference in pagan worship with the flying birds, the doves, the eagles, falcons, pigeons. It doesn't convince me because there are no clear links as to why those specific foods. And as Brendan read the list, it sounded like a game drive in the Kruger Park. Don't eat anything that's in the Kruger Park, but if it's just outside, you can chomp it. No, that's not what it's saying. As I wrestled through these things, I could find no theological reason, except I went back to Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. The Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." What's that got to do with the whole story? I'm making the link that because God commanded, we obey. Were Adam and Eve given reason for not eating? They knew the consequence would be that they would die, but there was no reason given as to why they weren't to eat the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The reason God made that rule is neither stated nor implied. God commanded, man and woman were expected to obey. And so the why of what God said is not to be questioned. That God said should be underscored. I haven't gotten to the rest of chapter 14 because this has taken all my time, so we'll carry on with that and part of Deuteronomy 15 next week. But allow me to draw some practical conclusions from the message. The focal point is not what the children have to do, but that God is Lord. And God is to be loved and cherished, honored and obeyed. And he said, if you do this, you will be marked out as set apart, holy. It's Almighty God who makes the rules. It's his children who obey. In keeping themselves distinct from other nations, they were not to adopt the slightest rule or ceremony that would confuse the other nations around them and think that they are just like us. Even in death, they're to remain separate. And isn't that a testimony to believers as we go to funerals and departed Christians are mourned for by those who love them? Our different view of death is not seen through the clothes that we wear or the way that we cut our hair. It's seen by the way that we celebrate Jesus Christ even in death. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. What marks them out as different? Yes, we mourn. But while we mourn, we rejoice. God has overcome. Jesus Christ is risen from the grave. Our greatest hope is not based on some belief system that we have, but an actual historical fact that the tomb was empty. Therefore, behave differently. And though the food we eat and the stuff we drink is no longer a contentious subject, because God has made all food clean, we too rejoice in him. We recognize that we are different even when we sit down and have a meal. Because that meal isn't given by our work. Just by sitting down, we're saying, Lord, thank you for the food that you've given to me. We are marked as different. And yes, we might be ostracized and ridiculed. We might be mocked if we're in a restaurant and we still say grace because that's still the food that God has given to us. And we're not putting on a big display and saying, look at me. In public and in private, we're marking ourselves as distinct because we belong to God, whether we've got a reason for it or not. How are we marked out as belonging to God. We are marked out not in order to be mocked, but because we want to display that God is far more important than being accepted by man. Let's pray. Loving Father, we've joined together as people from all different walks of life. We've got different cultural backgrounds. We've got different intellectual capacities. The income that we earn is different to everybody else in the church. But what we know is that we belong to you. And you've called people from diverse backgrounds all to be yours, to worship you as we ought. And we pray that we would stick out from everybody else in the world, not because of the car we drive, the place we live, the people that we associate with, the things we say, things we do, but that we are totally devoted to you, no matter where we are in society, no matter who we associate with. And would you allow us to stand apart through thought, word, and deed as people who love you more than anything else? And if that means that we're going to be mocked and marginalized, treated differently, or cancelled, please help us to live for you alone. In Jesus' name, amen. I think it would be good for us to dedicate ourselves again to God, saying, I want to be holy. I want to be separated from the world. I want to be different. I want to be distinct. Lord, here and now I'm committing myself to you and a different lifestyle, different priorities, maybe different friends, different language. I want this church to be absolutely quiet. Just get up and leave when you've done that. I want to make this a quiet space just for us to say, Lord, here I am. I'm yours.